We are at that point where we are coming to the end of 1 year and the beginning of another year. Inevitably, when we hit this point every year, you get the end of the year reflection and sometimes nostalgia if it's been a decent year or a good year. But you get the end of the year reflection, and with that comes then, what are we going to change for next year? New Year's resolutions, and inevitably, you're stuck in a place where there is, whether good, bad, high, low, there is a clear knowing of what's happened this past year, and next year represents a giant question mark of new, of places we have not gone, of things we have yet to cross, of what could be the highest of highs, could be the lowest of lows. Inevitably, we arrive there. And if you're like me, nostalgia, even reflecting over a rough year, nostalgia is way more comfortable than the unknowns of the future. But both as human beings and even more so as God's people, we do not live in the nostalgia of the past. We have to follow God today and into tomorrow. Now, we come to the end of Stephen's speech. We've kind of had a five-week mini-series within, as we've walked through Acts, where we are looking at, in Stephen's speech, as he is attempting to defend himself against false allegations that he is anti the temple and anti the law, when in fact he is pro-Jesus who fulfills the temple and the law. It is actually his accusers who are anti, and in the process of him giving his defense, he lays out this incredible speech, walking through the salvation history, key moments, starting with God's revelation of himself to Abraham and all the way through the founding of the temple. And he walks through, and in doing that, he reveals some really pivotal, key, vital truths about who God is, about what God is doing in carrying out his promise, truths that you and I must rightly understand, and understanding what the truth is, then apply in our life. And we come to the very end of that today. Next week, we'll be moving on in Acts. We'll be done with Jerusalem. We'll be on to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. A new year, new horizons. But today, we finish with one final truth that should, if we understand it correctly, both deeply encourage us as we step into a new year, but also we'll step on most of our toes. You go, oh, end of the year, it's not going to be just a feel-good message. Oh, you should feel good, but I'm also just warning you, we're all going to get our toes stepped on too because of what this truth means played out in our lives. So I invite you, turn with me, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 44. Stephen has just finished. It took us 2 weeks to go through it. Stephen has just finished talking about God's faithfulness and his work in and through Moses, coupled with the people of Moses' day, constant rejection of Moses. Moses was God's right hero for the right time, the God of glory who delivers, who raises up someone to deliver his people, and unfortunately his people constantly rejected both God's deliverer and ultimately by rejecting God's deliverer, they were rejecting God. But we've walked through this passage, and it began with the God of glory. The God of glory who revealed himself, who took the initiative to reveal himself to Abraham, who reveals himself to you and me clearly, in spite of the fact that we are born into rebellion. The God of glory who not only reveals himself, but makes a good promise, a promise of salvation and eternal life. It began with a promise to Abraham, and it carries all the way through a good promise which only he can and he does fulfill. The God of all glory, who's present with his people, Joseph, no matter the circumstances we face, whose presence with his people means the God of all glory is the one who is faithful to protect and provide for his will in and through his people's lives. The God of all glory, who is the Lord over all history, both all history for all humankind, but also in each of our own lives. The God of all glory, who is a deliverer, the God of all glory, who we will watch today, is not bound by anything. I say, what do you mean? Well, look with me. Acts chapter 7, verse 44 says this, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as God, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon the dispossessing of the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now pause for a minute. Here's what he says. He says, having moved from Moses, he says that God gave Moses, God anointed and appointed a specific design. And you go back and you begin with Exodus 25, you go through Exodus 40, God lays out, Moses, here's what you are to instruct and to build, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. This was God's appointed meeting place. God would meet with Moses. After Moses, God would meet with the highest, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. It was appointed, anointed by God. It was given clear and specific design instructions by God. This is the tabernacle, and it was the keeper of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where, if you will, symbolized God's presence dwelling with his people. And it was this place, not just beginning with Moses and through the years of the wilderness, but through those years in the wilderness, it then went up. And as God brought the promise to Abraham to fulfillment that his people would grow large and they would possess this land during those days of conquest under Joshua, the tabernacle went in. And for the next several hundred years, the tabernacle remains the primary place where the people look to and know God's presence dwells with them, the place where the sacrifices are made, where the high priest goes in. But something begins to change. Look back at the end of verse 45, until the time of David. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So here's what happens. You have the tabernacle. God gives Moses these specific designs for the tabernacle, which was a giant tent-type construction. It goes with them for several hundred years. David steps into the throne. Through battles, this kingdom expands. He brings peace, and ultimately David will build a house, a wondrous palace for him and his family. And in doing that, he will have the desire, I have this house as king, how much more should our God have a place to abide, to dwell with his people, not this temporary movable tent, but somewhere wondrous. And so David has this desire to build a temple for God. Now, David's desire finds favor in God's sight. But while his desire to build finds favor and God says, I will allow this to happen, God also says, but you will not be the one to build it. You can get everything ready, but it will be for your son to build. Hence, David did not build it, but Solomon built. And under Solomon's reign, the temple is built. It's inaugurated. And the worship that took place there at the tabernacle is now transitioned to the temple, to Solomon's temple. Now, understanding this, look what it says, verse 48. However, so Solomon, David found favor, David had the desire, Solomon built the house. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. This is God speaking. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Now here's where Stephen begins to make his point against the accusations. If we would go back earlier into chapter 6, one of the accusations is that Stephen is teaching and proclaiming Jesus, and in proclaiming and teaching Jesus, he has set himself against the law and against the customs of the temple. That there is something in which Stephen is teaching that his Jewish opponents around him are going, no, you are attacking our way, our tradition of religion and the temple. Now, Stephen's point throughout this whole sermon is no, I'm not. Actually, you've misunderstood it. And he drives that home here specifically with the temple. He says, yes, God is the one who actually designed the tabernacle. Yet there was a change from God's designed tabernacle to the temple, which the temple was actually a product of human desire. Now, God allowed it, but understand, regardless of tabernacle or of temple, our God, the Lord God, the Most High, the God of glory, is not bound, is not captive, does not dwell in houses built by human hands. And then he proceeds to quote God from the book of Isaiah, where God is speaking, and he says, heaven is my throne. I sit on top of the universe. Earth is the footstool. I prop my feet up on the earth. What kind of house exactly are you going to build for me? Hence a little bit of divine sarcasm. I hold the whole world in my hands. What exactly are you going to build to house me in? It's like you and it's like an ant approaching you and I. Should an ant be able to speak? And an ant saying, hey, I'm going to build a mansion for you. You and I would look at that ant and go, now, what exactly are you going to build for me? Now, I'm not trying to imply that we're just little ants to God, but understand, you and I are finite and so very limited and small compared to God, who not only exists outside of the universe, but created it all, both seen and unseen. So Stephen's point all of a sudden is that the temple is not God's primary or sole dwelling place. And ironically, Solomon actually understands this. If you go back to 1 Kings in chapter 8, during his prayer of dedication, Solomon will even pray and say, Lord, you don't dwell in any temple made by human hands. So even Solomon at the beginning understands this. But in the lives of the people, the temple, which is not a good or bad thing, can be a good thing used for the right purposes. But the temple became a mask for the people throughout the history of Israel and even through Jesus' day. Oh, well, we have the temple. God dwells with us. We're God's people. I went up to the temple through my sacrifice up there. I can do whatever I want. I'm good. That was the attitude in the Old Testament that ultimately brought Israel, or brought the southern kingdom into exile in Babylon. In Jesus' day, yeah, there was activity at the temple. Jesus never disrespects the complex in and of itself, but even Jesus says, wait a minute. What is taking place here is not the rightful worship of God. That which is to be a house of prayers instead become a den of thieves. And you and I know, if you know the Gospels, Jesus will two different times start throwing tables over and running around with a whip, driving people out. Something shifted. Instead of the temple being a place that worship was conducted, it became an object of worship for the people who used it. And by the way, this was God's warning. I won't have you turn there, but Jeremiah, both in chapter 7 and chapter 26, Jeremiah warns the people, do not put your trust in the temple. Put your trust in God. Elsewhere, God will speak in 1 Kings 9, after the dedication prayer, God will speak and God promises actually to destroy the temple should idolatry and apostasy reign amongst his people. It is a promise that comes to fruition. Babylon will destroy Solomon's temple, take the people into exile. When they come back, they begin to rebuild, call it Zerubbabel's temple. They begin to rebuild the temple to a lesser extent so worship and the sacrifices can take place. Along the way, several hundred years later, Herod will come, and the temple of Jesus' day was actually undergoing renovation by Herod. But God promises to destroy because the temple is not what God is after. Elsewhere, same place. Here where Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1. Listen to what comes right after. God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place for my rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. I made it all. What are you going to offer back to me? But then he says this, but this is the one I will look. To the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God was always after something in the human heart not the building of lofty temples. And so when all of a sudden Jesus comes, and the things that are done at the temple, like sacrifices, when Jesus comes and he is the perfect final sacrifice, that means there's no more need for any more sacrifice. In fact, to carry on more sacrifices is actually, in a way, blasphemy, because there's no more sacrifice. Jesus was it. And all of these sacrifices before Jesus never actually did anything. They just pointed, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot atone for sin, according to the writer of Hebrews. Jesus is the one and only perfect sacrifice. Not only this, where does Jesus say his dwelling place will be? In his people. Which means, where does Jesus dwell? In one sense, wherever his people are. Well, where are his people? A whole lot more places than the temple complex in Jerusalem. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, she'll bring up a similar question. She says, I can tell you are a teacher. My people say that we should worship at this mountain. Your people say that you should worship there in Jerusalem. So which is it? Where should you worship? And what did Jesus tell her? He says, there is coming a day where you will worship neither at that mountain nor in Jerusalem, but those who truly worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. Implying that the true worship of God is not bound to a geographic location or to a building, but is tethered to a person whose spirit has been transformed and renewed by Christ, who worships in spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit, in truth. Not only that, but think about what happens as Jesus is on the cross. Key inside of that temple was the Holy of Holies, that place which was so holy only the high priest could go in one day a year to offer the sacrifice of atonement on the Day of Atonement. It was so holy that if he should happen to fall dead, there was no way to get his body out, so they would tie a rope around him that should he die, should the Lord strike the high priest dead, they could pull him out. And what happens when Jesus breathes his last breath? That giant veil, which separated the Holy of Holies, was torn straight into. No longer is the Holy of Holies for the high priest to walk into, but now the Holy of Holies, that intimate most relationship with God, is available to any who would so trust in Christ and be saved by grace through faith. All of a sudden, Jesus changes everything about the temple, but the people who are accusing Stephen do not see it, and so Stephen's point, driving it home, his accusation, is not shame on you for worshiping God at the temple. No, it's that you misunderstand what real worship is, and you see real worship as being bound to this place, when Jesus, it was never ultimately bound to this place, and Jesus has fulfilled all these things, and you have forgotten that the God of glory is not bound to human structures and institutions. Now, what does that mean when I say that? Inherently, I will own, when I say God is not bound, that's not a theological term. That's just the best term I could come up with trying to put it in a simple way. But what does that mean played out? You and I need to understand a few things. At the heart of this passage is the issue of worship. The issue of the proper worship of Jesus. We've already mentioned John chapter 4. We worship in spirit and in truth. The true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. And so you and I need to understand three key simple things. One, most of us are not sitting here thinking, well, God is, if you want to really worship God, if you want to really know God, you got to go get close to the Temple Mount over there in Jerusalem. That's not what we're dealing with, like some of the things Stephen was dealing with. But there are other things we do deal with where we can relate with God as if God is seemingly bound. Let me give you an example. First, God is not bound by our human geography. Okay, God is not bound by our human geography. Now, hopefully most of us go, well, obviously. And not even the Jews of Stephen's day would have necessarily said that God is only there present in Jerusalem. But if you go back through the whole passage, what do you notice? Where did God reveal himself in all his power and glory to Abraham? In the land of Ur. And then in the land of Haran. and then through the promised land. Where was God present with his people, providing and protecting and shaping? Oh, with Joseph in the land of Egypt. Where was God preparing and raising up a right hero? And oh, that was both in Egypt and in the wilderness of Saudi Arabia, modern day Saudi Arabia. Oh, and where? All throughout this passage, there are clear statements that the God of glory is the God of glory everywhere. Not just where his people are, not just in the promised land, but everywhere. So put that into your life and my life, church family. You are not going to go somewhere. If you are in Christ by grace through faith, you are not going to go anywhere that God is not present with you. And by virtue of being present with you, it means that he is actively working in you and through you for his promise. There is nowhere you will go. If this new year brings you to a new school, maybe you're a student in the room. A new school, you haven't been there yet. There's a lot of question marks. You don't know what the people will be like. Here's what you can know. The God of glory is the God of glory who is with you there in that new school, just as he was anywhere you felt him in the past. If you start a new job this year, maybe it's not a new job, maybe it's retirement. Step into a new place vocationally. The God of glory is just as much the God in that new place as he is in the other places where you knew him. Maybe the Lord moves you this year. Pray not, don't want anybody to have to move, but maybe the Lord moves you. And the God of glory will be present with you and is just as much the God of glory in that new place where you do not yet know where you're going as he is here. Listen, I'll put it real simple. The God of glory is no less God. God is no less God in the prison camps of North Korea than he is in the state of Texas. The God of glory is the God of glory everywhere. It's why the psalmist says this, Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, God, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Even there your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say the darkness will surely overwhelm me, and the light around me is going to be so dim it'll be like night, even the dark is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. That's why Jesus looks at us as his people and he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the end of the earth. So put this into practice, church family. It means if the God of all glory is not bound by our geography, it means wherever the Lord leads you and me this year, we must step confidently into it and beyond. He is present with us if we are in Christ by grace through faith. He is with us. He is working in us and through us. And it means we are to worship him in spirit and in truth by shining his light wherever he leads, no matter how dark it may be to us. Because he's the God of glory, it is not dark to him. God is going to call us into places that to us are dark, into places that will force us out of our comfort zone. By the way, buckle up. We start doing that in Acts 8 next week. The comfort zone was Jerusalem. Well, we're not in Jerusalem anymore, starting with Acts 8. Doesn't mean God being with us that it'll all be easy. But it does mean that it is true that if you are in Christ, you and I are never, ever alone. And it does mean that the Almighty God of glory is actively working in me and through me, in you and through you, no matter where we go. And no one can stop that work of his, so we better walk with confidence because the God of all glory is not bound by city limits and stop signs. Not only is he not bound by geography, but he is not bound in our buildings. The true worship of God does not simply take place in only one building. There was an idea, well, the proper worship must take place at the right place. Hence the Samaritan woman's question. Our people said we worship at this mountain. Your people say worship at the temple. Where's the right place? Now listen, it has come in attack today from certain circles that, well, how dare churches who are supposed to be the light of the world spend money and have buildings? Look, I'm grateful, church family, that we have a building that we operate, that we control when we can come in. I'm grateful we have a place to meet. By the way, churches have always had a place to meet, whether it was someone's house or a building they owned. I'm grateful for a place that we meet, but understand the work of God is not simply wrapped up to what happens in this room or some of those classrooms on this side of the street or the other. Put real simply, if God is not bound just in this building, then there is no more Sunday-only Christianity. God cares just as much about your worship and my worship Monday through Saturday as he does how we worship in this room on Sunday right now. Unfortunately, that doesn't always sink in. Some of the nicest churchmen, Sunday school teachers, deacons I've ever known have also been some of the meanest businessmen Monday through Friday. God cares just as much, not about your niceness teaching Sunday school, worshiping on Sunday, but also about how you carry yourself as a businessman Monday through Friday. The proper worship of God is not just bound up in songs we sing during an hour and 15-minute time together on Sunday morning. It's also bound up in how you worship him through the way you recreate on weekends, what you do on Friday nights, the way you interact. God is not bound in this room, and our worship is not to be bound in this room either. Not only that, not only is there no more Sunday-only Christianity in the way that I worship, but also understand this. If in our minds there is an idea, now, caveat this. It is my prayer, hard and fervent every week, that when we gather, whether it's Sunday morning, whether it's Wednesday night, that when we gather, it is my most passionate plea that you would experience, that you would sense the holy presence of God in this place, that the Holy Spirit living in your heart would be prompting and pushing and shaping, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, that when we leave here, if nothing else happens, it would be said, Jesus was here today. That is my fervent prayer. Every time we come together, and that should be the desire to meet with Jesus and worship him like that, but also understand, this is not the only time and space Jesus wants to meet with you and work in your life. His work is not just bound up on this church property and in these buildings. God cares just as much about meeting with you, leading you, ministering to you, ministering through you, Monday through Saturday, as he does when we gather for corporate worship. Sunday sermons should not be the only place where you take in the word. God wants to meet you in his word daily throughout the week. That may be in a real formal sit-down quiet time where you read multiple verses. That may be in some verses you hang up all over the house and you read through and meditate on them day and night. It's going to be through times of prayer. It's going to be through times. By the way, we shouldn't only sing songs of praise to God when we're all together. Go put a song on and drive and sing praise to God. God not being bound in our buildings means that God not only desires our worship outside of these times and places, but he is also actively working and moving. The question is, will we meet with him and yield to what he's doing Monday through Saturday? I can recount in my own life some major ways, sitting, hearing the word of God preached, that the Lord just deeply reached into my life. But I can also tell you stories of mundane, normal, average days. I couldn't tell you what day of the week, but times just sitting on my bed reading my Bible where the Lord just brought me straight into his holy presence and showed me things and met with me and shaped me and molded me. And that's his desire, not just in my life, but all our lives. The question is, will we seek him? Will we worship him? Will we seek him Monday through Saturday? He is not bound in and to our buildings. Not only is he not bound in and to our buildings, here's the one where toes can get stepped on for all of us, so walk with me carefully. He is not bound to our traditions. And there was a whole way of worship that was tied to the temple. And when the Jews heard Stephen's teaching about Christ, they picked up, there is a threat to the way that we do our religious life. In reality, there was no threat. Yes, some things were going to change, but they were going to change because the Savior had come and fulfilled them. A new day had dawned, a day of salvation. You didn't need to go offer the turtle doves and the lambs anymore. The one perfect spotless lamb had already been offered. But there is a danger in the human heart where we take good things. I'm going to clarify for you in a second. Tradition's not bad. But we can take good things and make them idolatrous things. God made the bronze serpent for the people to look at in the wilderness and be healed. Good thing, God thing. Later on, the bronze serpent had to be melted down because the people turned it into an idol thing. You and I can do the same thing. So what do we mean by tradition? What do we mean in this way? Well, there are some things. I just simply mean tradition, like the things you expect we should do, both corporately as a church or personally as followers of Christ. Some things that we do because they are biblically mandated. That is, if we didn't do them, we'd be sinning. We partake in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Jesus commands it. We baptize believers by immersion. Why? Because Jesus commands it. We read the word publicly and we preach through the word. Why? Because Jesus commands it. We gather corporately to worship Jesus together in love and care for one another. Why? Because Jesus commands it. And if we didn't do those things, we'd be sinning. Some things, you might say, are tradition, and they're tradition because the Bible mandates them. Some things that we would see as tradition are biblically, we'll use this word, encouraged. That is, it's not, if we don't do it, it's not sinning. But we're encouraged to do it, and we're given latitude. So I'll give you an example. If we were together, and we had no ability to sing any songs, maybe there's no instruments, and everybody just has horrible voices, and we just decide, let's just pray and thank God in prayer, and then let's study the Word together. We just should skip the singing part. Well, Scripture doesn't say you have to, every time you meet, have songs. But clearly, there is this idea that when we're together, we are to sing songs of praise to God. Now, here's where there's freedom. Scripture doesn't tell us how those songs have to be styled and done. They can be done a cappella. They can be done with the choir and orchestra. They can be done with the praise band. They can be done with the praise team. They can be done fill in the blank, provided we're not doing something that Scripture does outlaw. Some things are encouraged. We gather on Sunday mornings. Why? Well, traditionally, that's when the church has gathered. But there's nothing that says we must meet on Sunday mornings. In fact, there is a place to have churches that meet at night because there are some people who cannot come to church on Sunday mornings because they have jobs. There are some things we do that are tradition, not because it's mandated or encouraged, because it's our best attempt to worship God and make disciples in our present moment and time. That would be the songs we sing or the style we sing they in. That would be whether or not we have Sunday morning small groups, aka Sunday school or weeknight small groups. Or that may be, let me give you an example. I grew up at a church where all of my life growing up, every other year was a big deal. We didn't do a Good Friday service because every other year we did a massive Easter pageant. Five showings every weekend, huge. Rented out the Bryan Civic Auditorium. Practices would start in January, go all the way through. It was a massive production. The community would come out. Gospel would be shared. It was remarkable. There are many, in fact, if you go back to many people I grew up with in that congregation, there are many wonderful memories about the tradition of Easter pageant. But as wonderful as Easter pageant was, let's be clear, there is nothing in the Bible that mandates a church have an Easter pageant or a Christmas pageant or a Thanksgiving pageant or a fill-in-the-blank other kind of pageant. There's nothing in there. No, what that is us trying to say we want to glorify God, we want to worship God, and we want to try to make disciples, and here's a way we think might reach the people in our community for such a time as this. And it's good. But communities also change. Things like that run their course and don't become as effective anymore. And it may be a sweet tradition, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we're not careful, we can idolize, we must. Don't you dare touch the Easter pageant. If you touch the Easter pageant, that's like spitting on Jesus. And all of a sudden, we've made something a matter of life or death, eternity, that actually nowhere in the Word of God is required that we do or don't do. There are some things that we do as tradition that didn't start as good ideas that were a certain moment or time. There's some things that we do that we think are tradition simply because it caught on. I'll give you an example. If you and I were to rewind the clock 200 years and go to the best Baptist church in the state of Texas, you and I would be shocked. There'd probably be pews, but they wouldn't have cushions because that's just the kind of seating you had. You had benches. Pretty sure there would be potluck. That would be true. That would be a Baptist tradition. But you and I might be shocked to find that there was no choir and orchestra, just simple song leader and hymn books, maybe. You and I'd be also shocked to know that you wouldn't see some kind of an altar call invitation response time. That was a product of the revivals of the Second Great Awakening. And if you really study the person who popularized the altar call, most of us would not feel too good about it, because it was really shady what he did to manipulate people into a response. Now, there's nothing wrong with an altar call. You notice we do an invitation almost every Sunday. I have no problem with invitation. We need to respond. But all these different things all of a sudden come up, and we go, what makes a good church a good church? What does the Bible require? What does it not? And all of a sudden, in all these different traditions, some of which are mandated, some of which are just ways in the past we tried to actually live out what Scripture says. Maybe it's time for change, maybe it's not. All of us have our preferences, and there is no issue with preference or nostalgia of tradition. But I want to be clear, church family, the presence of certain traditions, unless they are mandated by Scripture, the presence or absence of certain traditions does not determine if God is present or we can worship. We worship in spirit and in truth, whether we are in a building or not in a building, whether we have a choir, an orchestra, or a praise band, or a praise team, or an a cappella group, or nothing, whether we have hymn books or lyrics on the screens, whether we have Sunday school or weeknight groups, whether we have Easter pageants or Christmas pageants, or nothing. We worship in spirit and in truth, and God's presence with the congregation is not determined by how many traditions they check the box off, but by whether or not they know Jesus by grace through faith, and they are worshiping Jesus from a humble heart, doing what he says, how he says it, when he says it. Sometimes we make idols of traditions, frankly, because we are cranky, crusty, and selfish. All of us. I can pick on any age person in the church. All of us have things that we can turn into idols. How dare my church not do that? And ultimately, it's a reflection of a heart that comes to church as a consumer and says, I am here at church expecting to get what I want and the experience I want, and if you don't give me what I want, how I want, well, then I'm leaving and I'm going to write you a bad review. And I got news for you, church family. Listen, I want your heart fed every time we meet. That is my job as pastor and shepherding you, is to feed you. But let's all be clear. Our time as a congregation is not actually about us. It is all about Jesus. It doesn't matter if I liked a song or didn't like a song. It matters if he liked me singing that song because my heart was right in singing it. And if the song was true, just to be clear, there's some lousy songs out there that shouldn't be sung because they're not true. Sometimes we make idols because we bring a country club mindset, and we need to understand that in God's church, there is no place for self-centeredness. Whatever we do, we seek to do what God says, how he says, for his glory and pleasure, not our own. Sometimes, though, we make idols, not because we started out being selfish, but simply because change is both fearful and sorrowful. Now, don't misread. Oh, man, pastor waited to the end of the year, and he's going to bust us with a new change. Nope, there's no, I don't have a new change for you. I'm just trying to apply the text in ways that it hits us where we're at. There are some Wednesdays where Daniel, I don't know what songs Daniel's going to do on Wednesday nights, not because he doesn't tell me or I don't care. There's too many other things I got to know in the day. And so sometimes on Wednesday nights, Daniel will play some songs that honestly in my mind, I just have forgotten about. They're not in the forefront of my mind, but they are songs that we would sing often, and I was a child, and Sunday night worship especially. And they take me back to these moments where as a kid sitting in Sunday night worship, singing that song with not the lyrics on the screen, but our 8.5 by 14 piece of cardstock that has the whole service printed on it with everything, and sitting there and hearing that song and feeling the safety of sitting in between my parents and sensing just as a kid what I couldn't have worded then, but just sensing the holy presence of God amongst the people that day. Sometimes there are things, we sang Blessed Be Your Name. That song was popular when I was a freshman in high school, and God did some major idol removing in my life that cost me some things. And that song takes me back to that season, which was both a hard but just beautiful and fruitful season where God grew me. And I think back to singing that song at Disciple Now's. All of us probably have moments, times, places we can go back in our mind and remember where God met us. And it's easy. What if tomorrow, Dad would always pose this question to me when I was a youth pastor. He said, you know, Disciple Nows, those were cutting edge to reach students in the late 70s and early 80s. It's been 40 years. Are those still making disciples? Or are they just a box to check? Well, what happens if we came to a day where there were no more Disciple Nows? Well, it'd be easy to go, you can't not have Disciple Now. Well, according to Scripture, can we not have Disciple Now? Well, yeah, according to Scripture, we need to do whatever glorifies God, worships Him from a right heart, and is effective in actually making disciples, whether that means growing believers up or actually making sure lost people hear the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to it. Sometimes we can get stuck because there is a fear of change and a sorrow that things aren't the way they once were, and instead we need to rejoice that things were once the way they were, that God did reach into our lives and meet us. And when God leads us to move into new places, and understand, we can do this. I've named some things corporately. We can do this personally. I am a very diligent morning routine. Every morning at 6:30, I'd be in my Word having my quiet time. Well, that got blown up when children came into the picture. But it's easy for me personally to go, well, if I'm not up at 6:30 having my quiet time, then God's not really going to be with me in the same way, and He's not going. That is me making an idol of a personal tradition. When the reality is, God said, I'm with you, whether you have your quiet time at 6:30 or at 10:30, or whether it's such a crazy day, you're not even able to have an official quiet time. I'm with you simply because I am good, I am great, and I am your Lord and Savior. And you and I have to walk boldly, knowing that our God is not a God who is bound geographically. He's not a God who's bound to our buildings. He's not a God who's bound by tradition. So when He calls us to go someplace that seems dark and dangerous, when we're out on our own during the week and we're in places and He calls us to worship, when He leads us to march in new places and to do ministry in new ways, whether as a church or as an individual follower of Christ, we must walk boldly, because the God of glory is our God. Because the God of glory made a promise to bring salvation in the life of whosoever would respond. And if you've responded in repentance and faith and been saved by His grace, God is working out that promise in your life and mine. And with that promise comes a ministry. And the God of glory is faithfully present with us, providing, protecting, orchestrating, delivering, using us and moving us and shaping us to be more like Christ and to be a part of making disciples and shining His light into all parts of this world. So church family, as we come to the end of 1 year, as we move into a new year, where naturally there's questions of what's going to happen, what's next. There are people, I can take you to theological folks who would tell you next year is the beginning of the final 7 years of the world. Is it? We'll see. I can take you to people who think next year is just going to be another mundane year. See you in 40. We don't know what next year holds. But God, the God of glory, is the one leading you and me into it. And we better make sure to understand He's not only the God of glory in 2025, He's also the God of glory in 2026. He's not only the God of glory in my parents' house, but even when I go back to my college dorm room, He's not only the God of glory when we're singing the songs of my childhood, but He's also the God of glory when we learn a new song. He is the God of glory, period. And the question is, will you and I boldly trust Him, follow Him, walk with Him? Will we rest in His presence? Will we walk with Him? Will we trust Him? Will we worship Him? Will we resist the danger of idolatry that so easily robs us of the joy of knowing, loving, and following the God of glory? I pray, church family, for me and for you, that whatever God leads us into, personally and corporately, tomorrow and in the days beyond, we will do it boldly and joyfully, because we know who's gone before us and who goes with us and whose glory guards us from the rear. The God of glory, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy and good. You are the God of glory, and Jesus, you are not bound. You are not bound by the temple. You are not bound by city limits. You are not tied to this building. You are the God of glory in every last pocket of all of creation. You are the God of glory wherever you lead us. You are already where you are leading us, and you go with us. Lord, we want our worship to honor you. We want the things we do. We want to do what your word says. We want to do what your word encourages us to do, and however there's freedom to do it, we do it in a way that worships and honors you. Lord, we want to make sure that what we do is actually being faithful to be used by you to make disciples. Lord, it is easy. It is easy. Your word is filled with stories of ways your people took good things and turned them into idle things. And Lord, we do not want to be a people who makes idols out of good things. Lord, we want to be a people who worship you, faithful and true. Because Jesus, you are worthy, and you are the God of glory. So Father, however our hearts need to respond, whatever fears we're holding on to, may we set those down and trust you, the God who goes before us and with us, whatever idolatry we're holding on to. Lord, would we confess that and find the joyful freedom that you give us in Christ. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room or watching online today that does not know you personally by grace through faith, then Holy Spirit, as you touch their heart with conviction, may today be the day that they would place their faith exclusively in you, Jesus, and know your salvation. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name we pray. Amen.